1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you missed that a few minutes ago, I mentioned that's where we're at today. We are continuing an ongoing series that we started last summer in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be finishing it actually next week. I look forward to it, but I'm also sad for it because this has just been a really a beneficial book to me personally, going through the scriptures, a lot of challenges from an interpretation standpoint. It sharpened me as a preacher, but also sharpened me as a Christian, recognizing some things in the text that needed to speak to portions of my life. And so I pray it's had the same effect on you. And while I look forward to whatever we do next, I do I just want to enjoy this week and next week as we begin to close out 1 Corinthians. The title of the series is called God in the Mess. It's because there's a lot of things that are really messy about this church. But as I've said before, there's a lot of things that's messy in our church, a lot of things that are messy in my life and your life. And to that end, even if our issues aren't the same issues of the people at the church at Corinth, we can definitely take from their issues. We can kind of translate it into our own context. And so I've been doing hopefully a decent job of helping you translate it. But I would just also entrust you to God the Holy Spirit, that you would pray that He translate it for you to your life and your context also as we work through it today. We were just finishing with a section of 1 Corinthians where Paul the Apostle was answering a lot of questions that he received prior by the Corinthian church. And these multiple question sets finished up on a question about what makes a person truly spiritual. What makes a person truly spiritual? And as best we can figure out from what is said in the text, there was a group that was heavily trying to make the point that speaking in tongues was incredibly, critically important to someone being truly peak level spiritual. And Paul, in grace, but also in much truth, quickly denounced that idea, quickly said the only thing, and he says this at the beginning of chapter 12, the only thing that makes any of us at our peak spiritually is that we are able to, with a pure heart, with an undivided heart, cry out, Christ is Lord. That is what makes a person spiritual. And the only thing that allows us to do that with a pure and genuine heart is, in fact, the Spirit of God, who enables us, who empowers us to genuinely and with purity say, Christ is Lord, to actually respond to the gospel and to respond to God's call to believe in what Christ has done for us on the cross and say, yes, I receive it. Only the Spirit of God can enable us to do that and to cry, Christ is Lord. That is what makes a person spiritual. Not what they do, not what they don't do. That doesn't make them spiritual. And so he immediately answers them. And he does talk about spiritual gifts, these gifts of grace, and he does answer their questions about the importance of some gifts of grace over other gifts of grace. But in the end, he didn't back away from the point he made from the beginning, and that is you are a spiritual person because of the gospel and what it has done in and for you. And so before we begin, remember that it's crucial. We remember as we take apart chapter 15 and see what Paul is saying here, that he is speaking to a living, breathing church with unique stories, unique issues. This is not a theoretical letter or a theoretical exercise he's engaging in. He is writing to the church at Corinth. And so some of these things are going to be very much honed in and specific to the church at Corinth, and they won't be exactly our experiences. However, It is a part of Scripture. The Holy Spirit directed him to write this to the Corinthians for their benefit, but by extension to our benefit as well. And so we need the Spirit today to help us understand not just the surface level of what it says to us in regard to what he's talking about with the Corinthians, but also what the implications are for me, for you, and really for all of us. That's our challenge today. So let's go ahead and start by reading chapter 15 in its totality. So all I would say is stick with me all the way through it. I'll try to explain a few things along the way, but then we're going to walk through some sweeping views of what's going on here in this text. Starting in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand," meaning that's what their hope is in, "and by which you are being saved." Now, when he's saying that, he's not saying that they weren't saved by having already trusted in Jesus. They had been saved. But the Bible does this quite a bit. It says, you were saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. There is an aspect of the gospel's appropriation that is full, total, and final, but there is an aspect to the gospel that is continuing to work on us, and there is a part of the gospel's work that will not find its ultimate completion until the day where history culminates at the end of time. So he's just saying that. He's saying you're being saved. The gospel's still working on you. This gospel in which you're being saved, if you hold fast to this gospel, to this word, this gospel that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And when he says believed in vain, meaning not that you were just real enthusiastic or that you just didn't oomph it enough in your belief and then you need to rev up the oomph factor in believing this. He's saying that you believed a different gospel that I did not preach to you. That's what it means to believe the gospel I preached to you in vain. It means that no matter what I said to you, no matter how precise or accurate and true the gospel I preached to you was, if in fact you heard something else that I wasn't saying, if you heard something else that the scriptures don't speak to, if you projected another message that you wanted to hear that I did not speak, then you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He was a receiver as well. Someone preached the gospel to him. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. If you don't know who Cephas is just another name for Peter. If you don't know who Peter is, Peter was one of the original disciples of Jesus, really something of Jesus' right-hand man, probably one of the oldest of the disciples, and one of the original Christians of the early church, and one of the leaders of the early church. So he appeared to Peter also, Cephas, then to the 12, the other original disciples, which we call apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, 500 other Christians at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them about this event, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have already passed away and died. Then he appeared to James, who was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Then to all the apostles, all of them. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, this was a unique appearing if you don't know the story of Paul, who's penning this. His story was he was on the road to Damascus, ironically, to persecute Christians. And on the way to Damascus, a vision came to him, and it was Jesus himself. So Jesus had already raised from the dead, had already ascended back up to heaven to spend eternity at the right hand of God, but had come in a vision to him. And so he saw the resurrected Christ in a very unique way on the road to Damascus. For I am the least of the apostles, he says. That's why he got that last appearance. I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. but by the grace of God, I am what I am, meaning I'm now where I am. I'm a Christian. I am trusting him. I'm no longer a persecutor. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. In other words, he's not bragging here. He's saying, fortunately, as much as I was bad for the gospel, persecuting the gospel, persecuting Christians, fortunately, I've been given a great capacity to work for the gospel more than anyone I know, not because I'm just that good, but because the grace of God has given me capacities that he hasn't given other people, and I'm real thankful for that. This is just him being real thankful for great capacities he's been given. Then he goes on to say, whether then it was I who proclaimed the gospel, or they, the apostles, or James, or someone else, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and that's what he just did, he just reminded them that that's what he proclaimed in the gospel, that that's a part of the substance of the gospel's message, that Christ was raised from the dead. If he is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, now, we're going to spend a lot of time here in just a moment, but just pause real quickly, because I want you to understand the significance of what just happened here. Paul, after 14 chapters, now in the 15th chapter, now in the middle of the 15th chapter, has finally got to the crux of the issue. The big conflict between he and the church at Corinth. It's a doctrinal one. And it's not an insignificant one. It is a huge belief issue, a huge doctrine issue in which there is controversy, conflict, and disagreement. And he is just now, finally, after 14 and a half chapters, he's outed the issue. He's outed it. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That'll take some explaining in a minute, okay? Because they didn't disbelieve resurrection in total. They disbelieved a specific understanding of the resurrection. And we'll get to that. Context will actually help us. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then not even Christ has been raised. This is him working a mental exercise. Let's say it hasn't happened. Let's say there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, then Christ hasn't even been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, it is in vain. And your faith, it's in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we've been preaching about the resurrection in total. And if that is not the case, then we're misrepresenting God. He should be very angry with us. Because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So again, he's doing a mental exercise here. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's a big statement. He is saying the atonement, which was Christ covering the sins of people, Christ forgiving the sins of people with his shed blood and broken body, that thing that we celebrate when we take communion, the Lord's Supper. He is saying the atonement, which, by the way, the Corinthians seem to believe in total, that they are doctrinally on the page of the atonement. He is saying, even if you believe the atonement fully and finally, if you do not believe the dead are raised, the atonement has no meaning. Big statement. Big statement. He continues. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away, who have died in Christ, they have perished, meaning they have really perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, well, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is what we believe and it's not true, people should feel sorry for us. They should mock us. But in fact, Christ has been raised. He has been raised from the dead. He is, in fact, the first fruits. That's the first of many of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and I got to stop there, because as in Adam all die, there is a chunk, a lot of theology behind that simple statement. He's referring back to the original man, Adam, Adam and Eve. That when Adam and Eve in chapter 2 and chapter 3 chose to not trust God, but instead to trust themselves, to instead trust the creation, the words of a serpent, the doubt placed in their minds of a serpent, of God's goodness, of God's generosity, of his truthfulness. When they did that and chose their own way to create their own truth, they effectively died. And with them, the whole human race. Not just in a very real way, but all subsequent decisions that are bad and stiff-arming to the Lord since then were but symptomatic of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And he's saying, we were always going to choose our own way were it not for Christ to intervene on our behalf. And that's what he means by, as in all die in Adam. All of us die. We have a trajectory that we are all on because of Adam, that we have all followed in his footsteps. So also in Christ, should we follow in his footsteps, shall all of those be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruit. He's the first. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's an important statement too. And again, we'll come back to that. For God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. That's what it means by his feet. Now, this is Paul who's getting ready to go on a tangent. And it may not make sense to you, and that's okay if it doesn't, but just be aware, he's going on a tangent. Because he wants you to understand what he doesn't mean by putting everything under Jesus' feet or everything under Jesus' subjection. It is plain that he is accepted, meaning God the Father, who has actually put all things in subjection under Jesus, meaning he didn't put himself under subjection to Jesus. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is an example where maybe our modern ears might say, well, man, he just made something that I wasn't have a problem with confusing. But maybe they did. Maybe they had a problem with that and the idea of the subjection of the Son under God the Father, and he's just trying to shore up or detail up, provide additional nuance as to the fact that everything's under subjection of Jesus, but not everything, meaning God the Father's not under his subjection. And so he does that, and he goes through what we call something of a tangent there. But he continues back. He gets back to subject in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean, and he's talking about specifically in their midst at Corinth, by being baptized on behalf of the dead? I won't get into this later, but there are nearly 40 plus, one commentator has said, interpretations as to what this could possibly mean, to be baptizing the dead. It could be the plain meaning, they were literally baptizing dead people. It could be that they were baptizing people vicariously or in place of the dead. It could actually mean a whole lot of other things. Here's the truth. We have no idea. We just don't. There's not enough information here, and we can make a lot of good guesses, some a little bit more educated than others. But in the end, it is not so much important as to whatever practice they were doing there as to what he's saying about that practice. Whatever that practice meant, that practice led to them believing in something of at least a portion of the resurrection in some way. And he's going through a mental exercise as to showing, you see, that's a contradiction. You're like baptizing people for the dead, believing that there's some sort of resurrection, or you're baptizing people, period, in a baptism tank, not for them, but a river for them. You're baptizing people. Even baptizing people is a contradiction. I tend towards that interpretation, and I'll get into why I do here in just a moment. But he says, you're baptizing people on behalf of the dead. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? This is a new subject. He's like, why are we putting ourselves in harm's way as Christians? Why are we even doing that? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. I'm in danger every day. What do I gain if I, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's just eat, let's just drink, for tomorrow we die. Here's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, why do we put ourselves in harm's way if, in fact, we're just going to die and our bodies don't mean anything? Okay? Again, we'll get into that in a minute. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived, though. Bad company ruins good morals. A lot of people have trouble with that passage because it's kind of a pithy proverb, but it also seems to come out of nowhere. It's like I can quote this, but I don't get how it fits in the context. There's also another reading that you can do. It's not just bad company, it's bad conversational company. And he probably is speaking to the subject of some of these people are just talking constantly, theoretically, and arguing about the question of resurrection and to the degree to which resurrection is true. How much of resurrection is true? And so he's saying this continuing controversy and this continuing company of conversations you're constantly having, it's having an effect on your character. It's making you cranky. I mean, for the people who are arguing with the tongue speakers, who are saying that's what really makes you spiritual, their response to the sin of saying that something besides the gospel makes you spiritual, their response to that was to pull away from the church. He's saying, good job. Now you have responded to their sin in your own sin by pulling away from the fellowship of believers. He's effectively told them, he said, just engaging in this constant bickering and conversation with people who cannot be argued with is affecting your character. In other words, in modern days, don't comment on that Facebook post. Don't comment on that Twitter feed. Don't comment on it. Stay out of it. Foolish controversy. Your character has too much on the line in falling in bad repute the minute you start commenting, because pretty soon you're going to create straw men, you're going to demonize, and you're going to pit us versus them. Don't get into it. Don't get into these foolish controversies of conversations. They corrupt your morals. Walk away. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Shameful, because it's everyone in the church to some degree or another right now at Corinth. Like I said, it's a mess. But someone will ask this, how are the dead raised? If it is in fact true that the dead are raised, how are they raised? This is a child's question, folks. This is the perfect question for us to identify with the question of children. That's an adult question too. But this is just, okay, so how does that process even work? What does that even look like? And he responds. He answers. With what kind of body do they come? He asks in response. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be. That's not what you're sowing right now in this world, but a bare kernel. That's what you have in this world, a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. He's saying something that's pretty small, actually. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And he's going to get into some illustrations or metaphors here. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of human for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What's right now? What is raised, though, is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That takes a little bit of explanation. He's not saying a spiritual body as in an ethereal, immaterial body, because that would go against his entire argument, because they're obsessed with the immaterial. They're obsessed with the esoteric and the ethereal. That's why they love the speaking in tongues, because it is the one gift that is so felt and experienced and not as much substantively beneficial to the rest of the church, or pragmatically practically beneficial to the rest of the church. It's more ethereal. It's more experiential. Doesn't make it bad. Paul makes that clear too. He says it's good and it has its place. But he said, this is your problem. You have this idea of spiritual that's not spiritual. This word for a spiritual body is not an immaterial body. He's actually talking about a supernatural body, but still a body. Physicality. More on that in a moment. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual or supernatural body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That doesn't mean there wasn't physicality. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual or the supernatural. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He oftentimes refers to, or the Bible refers to, not oftentimes, but the Bible refers to Jesus as the last Adam, the final Adam, the better Adam, if you will. There was an Adam, and now there's a better Adam. It is Jesus. Then he finishes out this by saying, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, some of us will be alive when all these things happen. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at the culmination of history. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So, on its surface, what we've read in 1 Corinthians 15, we can say this and put a period at the end of it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is a fantastic teaching with fantastic insight on the nature of the resurrection of Christ. If we just want to teach a theology of the resurrection of Christ, this is a fantastic text. We could take it independent of reading anything else in 1 Corinthians. And it's a fantastic text. It's also a fantastic text to teach about the specificity of the resurrection of the dead as it relates to God's people. We can teach on that as well. So we should not lose sight of that. This is a fantastic text just for the surface level what it teaches us. And while we would be rich with God's truth if this was the only teaching that we were to get from this, it's not the only teaching we get from this. There's actually another layer of the onion when you read it contextually with the rest of 1 Corinthians that brings things home in a very personal way, or can or could bring things home in a very personal way for me, for you, and for this church right here, City View, the church down the road, and for really the time in history that we find ourselves in. So with that said, there are three sections of this text that I think help us peel that onion and get to the bigger layer that can really talk to us in a more personal way and talk to us as a church and talk to us as a people within history here in 21st century America, maybe even 21st century America as evangelical Christians. With that said, there are three sections to this text, and they all have a purpose. They all have a purpose in Paul writing them. And the purpose is to cut to the heart of what has caused all the bickering, the divisions, and the provocative questions. Because even though he answered a lot of the questions, he didn't have to. Some of them were kind of provocative. They were meant to get a rise out of him. They were meant to put him in the middle of controversy's way. In the midst of all these, we get to see from this the purpose and what and how he wants to cut them to the chase. So here's the basic flow of what chapter 15 is saying. Verses 1 through 11, basically saying this. The gospel, which is the most important point of unity. The most important point of unity. Just like our most important thing about us to be spiritual people is that we have received the gospel message and said Christ is Lord. The most important part about our unity that should cause us not to bicker and be divided so much is the gospel itself. And he starts there. This is the point he gets to immediately, with special emphasis given to the facts of the gospel as they relate to Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. And that's important for you to understand, because he says, and he mentions, really in kind of passing, the atonement and the facts of the atonement. If you don't know what that is or that word is, that's what he's mentioned when he mentions Christ died on the cross for our sins, to cover our sins, to forgive us of our sins. This is the atonement. It is the death that Jesus died on the cross on our behalf. And this is really important. They're not denying the atonement. And that's why he doesn't spend any time there. He could have talked about the atonement in great length, but he doesn't. And that gives us a sense of what he's trying to get at in talking about the resurrection. He emphasizes the resurrection even more specific. I don't know if you picked up on this, but this is really where it's critical to understand the cues coming in the text. He is speaking of the physicality of the resurrection. Because it is very possible, in fact, it is probable, they did not deny the resurrection as a spiritual resurrection. That they actually believed the resurrection is true. And that's why they were baptizing people. That's why they're baptizing people that were eventually dead, because they believed in the resurrection in some way. But they did not believe in the physicality. They were snobs when it came to the physicality of human beings. The higher plane of spirituality is the ethereal, the immaterial. And much like Eastern religions, we must escape these horrid bodies of ours and get to what's real, the spiritual person. Paul goes, that is theologically wrong. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. This is why he makes the point. He showed up. You saw him. You touched him. You walked among him. He actually ate with you, another text says. And this is why he strains the point to build the case or to remind them that the gospel he preached, the resurrection, the specific kind of resurrection he preached, was not merely spiritual, but was about physicality as well. That Jesus was actually with them, amongst them, even amongst 500 of them. And so this is what he's doing in the first portion of the text. He's reminding them that a man came. A man, through a man came death. And then he says, through a man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Jesus was fully man at his resurrection as well. He didn't become only spirit or only ethereal, immaterial being. He was physical in every way. Which, by the way, we'll get into that in a minute, because the second sweeping moment also feeds into this, and this is where he really goes after it. But just before we get there, just an observation. As long as any of us have the gospel in common, you and I, we can appeal to one another from the gospel. If we disagree, we can appeal in unity. And Paul is really acting in light of the best of us. In this text, he starts with the gospel and says, I assume we're all on the same page about the gospel. And so he goes for unity instead of more division that they have already been experiencing. He says, we do that, but we need to understand unity under the gospel has a very specific meaning when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. We need to understand that. There are implications to that. Just like the only thing that really makes any of us spiritual is that the Spirit of God changed our hearts and empowered us to believe the gospel, so also the gospel is what unites us into the full nature of our future hope. This is what he's saying. Now he's getting ready to get into the details of how that could have and why it probably got off the train rails. Okay? So in verses 12 to 34, he cuts to the heart of the most important doctrinal belief divide between the Corinthians and Paul and one another, and that is that they did not believe fully in the true preached resurrection of Christ, only a spiritual one. I can't believe some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead. He means in a physical way. If that's really true, I'm misrepresenting God because I'm obviously preaching a physical resurrection. By the way, if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised physically, and our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. But then he says, the last enemy is death. In other words, the last enemy is that which keeps us from physically being alive in this world, that enemy that all of us meet eventually when we meet our Maker. And he says that, he kind of puts that there, and we'll get back to this in a minute, but he's like teasing us to saying, remember death? Remember death, that it's an enemy and it will be defeated? More on that in a moment. So he makes this theological case for how physical resurrection of the dead is really only logical. If Christ raised physically, and you can go and ask people, there's 500 people or so you could probably ask about him being physical. If he has, then how does it make sense, being the first fruits, that we wouldn't also be physically raised from the dead as well? Then he makes a practical case for it, that if there is no physical resurrection, that devalues the physicality that we live in. And if the devaluation of our physicality is true, well then, that makes a lot of how we live life absurd. Why would I fight beasts at Ephesus? Why would I do that? My body means nothing. Maul me. Go ahead. I'm a spirit just waiting to be released. That's basically what he's saying. Why would I do that? Why would I put my life on the line and not just let it all go? Because he's not just putting his life on the line. He's not just putting himself in the way of martyrdom. He's putting his life on the line with every intention of avoiding martyrdom. In another text, he says that it is a gain for me to die. It is. So he doesn't deny that. He doesn't not look forward to death. He's just not going to walk into the flame. In fact, he's going to fight against the flame. He's fighting against the long march to death, fighting hard against it. And he's basically saying that fight is absurd if our bodies are nothing. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul tells his young disciple Timothy, he says, you know what? Physical exercise is of some value, but godliness is of insurmountable value. And his point being that like there is a point at which we become more like Jesus, that we are becoming what we will also be in the next life in small ways. We're making small strides. Whereas in the physical body, we actually will always fight against the degradation of our bodies. In other words, what he is not saying in 1 Timothy 4:8 is, hey, physical exercise is of value. Physical training is of some value, but not of ultimate value. So go ahead and eat that chicken and go ahead and don't exercise. That's not what he's saying. He's saying exercise. He's not saying exercise is like, and taking care of your bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is like something you can choose to do or not to do. Doesn't really matter. He's saying it has some value because it has limits. But if we're reading this text correctly, he's actually making the case that I fight against the effects of degradation of the body. I know I'm losing. I know I'll never be what I was in my 20s, but I am not going down without a fight. Here's the implication for that. Maintaining health, physical fitness, along with pursuing longevity of life, is something he puts in tandem, consistent with believing the physical resurrection. Why wouldn't we want to constantly try and work ourselves as close to the peak of our physicality as we could be? He's not saying throw everything out the door because of that. He's not saying at all costs. He's just saying, given limited time, space, and ability to actually accomplish anything, because you're still going to die and your body's still going to creak and croak and die. So, but why would you just jump into the stream and let the current take you? That's basically doing what the Corinthians are doing, treating the body like it's nothing. Treat it like it's something, because God's going to resurrect it. I said that this is really the crux of the issue we find in this section of the chapter. And it really is an important point to be made. Nearly all of our divisions, nearly all of our errors doctrinally can be traced to the disbelief in basic truths or doctrines. In other words, their error wasn't believing wrongly about tongues. They would not even have believed that tongues is the ultimate spiritual gift had they understand that physicality matters. He's basically telling them, your problem didn't start with your debate over speaking in tongues. Your problem started with devaluing physicality by believing wrongly about the resurrection of the dead. That's where you got wrong. Friends, nearly every error and division we have amongst us almost always starts with a fissure in a theologically bedrock issue. That's something you can actually think about today when you think about the kinds of divisions and the kinds of errors that you and I get led into. What's the actual bedrock issue? It may not be the resurrection of Christ. What is it, though? What is the bedrock issue? Last week, I talked about things I pray for our church, things that I recognize as things I think that over the time of our church's life that are kind of weak. I mentioned evangelism. Do you know the problem isn't that we're just scared? Oh, we might be scared. The problem isn't that don't have the right methods. Oh, we might be able to do ourselves better with better methods, articulate it better. But our ultimate answer is this. It's not those things. We actually don't believe that God is saving men and women and drawing them to himself. That's a core belief of the gospel, that God draws and saves men and women. And then, scandal of all scandals, he invites us to be his conduits and invites us into that. What a beautiful, graceful thing to be invited into that. And when I choose not to share my faith, it's because I don't believe I'm actually coming across people that God may be drawing to himself. My problem isn't fear. My problem isn't method. My problem is I really don't believe God is saving men and women and children everywhere all the time. If I did, I'd get in on that action as often as I could. Or as the words of Paul said, I become all things to all people so I can be a partaker of the gospel and in whatever way I possibly can. Or our problem, if we're not generous with our resources, is not that we're just stingy. It's not that we have legitimate needs that we need to do something about, maybe changing a job or whatever. That's not the problem. The problem is, at the end of the day, God is our example in generosity. And John 3:16, many people read it as a formula for trusting Jesus and having eternal life. But we miss some of the most important things said in John 3:16 and their implications. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is meant to strike us with how generous God is. How utterly crazy, can't believe it, generous God is. He gave his only Son. I have a lot of dollars in my bank account. Well, not a lot, but you know, I got more than $1 in my bank account, right? God has one son, and he gave him. So when I'm feeling stingy, the problem isn't that I'm just a stingy person. The problem is I don't really grasp God's generosity in having given God the Son, Jesus. See how everything goes back to a bedrock issue, not to just the symptom? And we can get that from this text, guys. This is awesome. Okay, so the last verses of this, verses 35 through 53, finally chapter 15 concludes with Paul giving us as clear and practical a picture as he can as to what it will be like to be resurrected physically. He answers the childlike question. Okay, so what if physicality and resurrection matters and it's true? What does that even look like? And he doesn't answer it perfectly. He doesn't answer it precisely or exhaustively at all. I would never say that the text does that, because it doesn't. But you know what he does do? And what the Bible does in most cases? In most cases of misunderstandings or confusion, where we have a misunderstanding, where we're confused or maybe in conflict, God has given us enough truth in the scriptures to actually sit down and to patiently teach and encourage those that are spiritually confused or in error. He's given us enough. He hasn't given us everything. Hasn't given us exhaustive. Paul uses what the Bible does give him and explains what he can about what it might look like for us to be physically resurrected. And where God stops, he stops. And he's okay with that, as should we. I want to read the last few verses of the text that I did not read a moment ago, starting in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what he was teasing us about when he said the last enemy is death. The last enemy is death. Now he goes into full explanation mode and finally tells them why it is so critical that in believing the gospel, not in vain, they get the gospel right and believe and understand the resurrection fully, truly for what it is, as not merely spiritual, but 100% also in its physicality. Because the gospel tells us victory by Jesus on the cross and his resurrection was total. Do not rob God of the victory over physical death. Do not rob him. Do not give the enemy 1 ounce of victory in which he would have if physicality had no place in the new heavens and new earth. His victory is total. And that's why he asks the question, oh, death, where is your victory? You have none. None. You get none. For total victory is Christ's incomplete, our physical bodies included. Thanks be to Christ for that.